Slowly and sadly, the gospel is slipping away from us. In numerous churches and among Christians across the land and around the world, the gospel is slipping, diminishing. Even among us. As Christians are increasingly distracted by other things that they think the Bible is about, things like politics, as if the Bible had been written so that we could take back America, or self-help, as if the goal of the gospel and the new covenant is that we might have great marriages and wonderful retirements and nice children. Or even psychology, as if the idea that the gospel was established so that we might have wonderfully fulfilling and meaningful lives. As we continue to be distracted by these different ideas, the gospel is drifting away. Even among Christians, more and more of us defend the gospel not by objective truths and evidences, but by more subjective feelings like, well, I know Jesus lives because He lives within my heart. We have to understand that the gospel is not our story. The gospel is God's story. And as we strive to make the gospel more about us, and self-improvement and national and political improvement, we miss the heart of what the gospel really is and why it is so important for us. In our modern day, perhaps the most profound explanation of the gospel is also one of the most simple. And it's one that we miss because to us it is merely a children's song. It goes something like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill, that I might from sin be free, bled and died upon the tree. Jesus loves me, He who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let His little child come in. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, we know that Jesus loves us for one reason and one reason only. We do not know that Jesus loves us because we had a good weekend. We do not know that Jesus loves us because we got a raise or a promotion at work. We do not know that Jesus loves us because we were healed from some sickness or a loved one was. We do not know that Jesus loves us because our marriage is going exactly the way we want it to. We know that Jesus loves us for one very simple reason. He told us so in His Word. And how did He tell us? In Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, He explains, beginning at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How did Jesus in His Word tell us He loved us? By going to the cross for us. This is the gospel. This is the love of Jesus. And I have to tell you, if you need more love than this, I've got nothing for you. See, as we examine this passage, we learn something. We learn that love is not an open door. But neither is love a razor, or a rose, or a river. It's not a bridge. But neither is love a healing, a handout, or a helping hand. We learn from this passage very simply that love is a cross. Love is Jesus on the cross. And to understand that love, we must first walk through some darkness. To understand the good news, we must first understand some bad news. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. As we see this picture of grace, Jesus on the cross. Would you bow with me before we do that, please? Almighty God, You are magnificent, wondrous and wonderful. Your grace is immense and amazing, majestic and marvelous. We are so thankful that You have saved us by the blood of Your Son on the cross. We deserve Your wrath and Your punishment and death. We have earned it as wages, but You have given us the gift of life. And while it is free to us, it was costly to You. And in the midst of Your anger, it cost Your Son. And we are amazed, we are in awe, and we are humbled. We pray that our hearts and minds will be changed and transformed and renewed by the gospel of Your Son Jesus and His victory on the cross and through the grave and the resurrection. That we will surrender our lives to our King who is victorious and henceforth live for You. We love You, Father. And we thank You for loving us first. Through Your Son Jesus we pray. Amen. If we're going to understand the love of God, the first thing we have to understand is the wrath of God. I don't know about you, but I don't like talking about the wrath of God. I don't like thinking about the wrath of God. And whenever the topic of God's wrath comes up and I have to talk about it or think about it, I prefer to think about it and talk about it in a way that is, well, it's less wrathful. And yet what I learn in Romans chapter 5 is I have to understand and grasp the wrath of God. And the reason I must understand the wrath of God is because Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 explains that that is what the gospel is saving me from. The gospel is saving me from and saving you from God's wrath. It is not saving us from God's irritation. It is not saving us from God's disappointment. It is not saving us from God's frustration. It is saving us from God's wrath. Further, the gospel is not saving us from hunger or trauma or tragedy. It is not saving us from poverty. It is not saving us from social unrest and social injustice. It is not saving us from any of those things. That's not what the gospel saves us from. The gospel saves us from God's wrath. And sadly, because we here in America know such prosperity, we have sometimes equated the gospel and the purpose of the gospel of having that prosperity. As if Jesus came into the world to save us from poverty and hunger and trial and tragedy. You know, the people who first heard the gospel, they had no idea. That was not in their mind at all. They did not believe the gospel was saving them from hardship and suffering. In fact, when they responded to the gospel, brothers and sisters, they thought they were signing up for hardship. Look in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul taught the gospel and Romans responded to it, when Paul taught the gospel and Corinthians responded to it, when Paul taught the gospel and Athenians responded to it, they did not believe they were being saved from hardship and suffering. They thought they were signing up for it. But they knew God would bring them through it because they understood. What does the gospel save me from? Not the wrath of man. The wrath of God. I've heard a story. I hope it's true. That after the Iron Curtain fell and there was able to be interaction between Christians in Russia and Christians here in America, there was a Russian preacher that came over and gave a report to a congregation, and they allowed for a time of questions and answers. And somebody raised their hand and said, "Brother, if you were to boil it down to one thing, what do you think is the big difference between evangelism in America and evangelism in Russia?" I can't do a Russian accent, so I'm not even going to try. The brother said, "Well, the difference is here in America, when you baptize somebody, you're usually ushering them to a padded pew. In Russia, when we baptize someone, we're often ushering them to a cell and execution." And why would anybody be willing to do that? Because they understand that the gospel is saving us from something far worse. It is saving us from the wrath of God. As I said, I don't like to think and talk about the wrath of God, so I haven't spent a whole lot of time in my life defining and delineating that wrath, but there's a passage that describes it that's pretty moving to me. It's in Nahum. In Nahum chapter 1, and I get it that Nahum is back there where all those little minor prophets are real close together. I even put a marker there because it's so hard to find. So you don't have to find it if you don't want to. Just listen. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. That is the wrath of God. And I dare say there's not anyone in here has ever experienced anything like that. In fact, the wrath of God only every once in a while has broken through this physical realm into our world. Only on rare occasion we see the wrath of God in the cataclysmic flood. In the days when the hearts of men were only evil continually, and God said, I won't strive with them, and He sent the flood. And I appreciate the comedian that points out how odd it is that we use that as the Bible story that we put on our nursery walls for our kids. We love to put the boat up there and the giraffe head sticking out of the window and the elephant trunk sticking down. I mean, all kinds of biblical problems with that picture, but we love that. And over here, there's the picture of the mountain that the people are scrabbling and crawling up, trying to get their way above the water as their head slips under and they suffocate and drown. As the people fight and claw with one another, trying to grab the flotsam and jetsam so they can float and potentially stay alive. That is the wrath of God breaking into the world. Or when Nadab and Abihu offered strange and unauthorized fire, and the fire of God comes down and destroys them. Or when Uzzah reached out and from honor wanted to protect and preserve the ark, but he touched it when he was not supposed to, and the fire of God burned him alive. Or when the men of Beth Shemesh looked in the ark, or possibly just looked on it, and God slew a number of them. Or when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and God opened up the ground, swallowed them alive. That is the wrath of God. And lest we think, well, that's just the Old Testament God, and in the 400 years of silence, He converted to Christianity and got better. Let's not forget Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the property that they sold and instantly struck down by the wrath of God. That is God's wrath. And I get it. When we list all those occasions together, one right after another, it sure sounds like that was just happening all the time. It's like God's just always smiting people. But in fact, when you think about that, thousands of years of human history, and we have a handful of occurrences where that's happened. That's not the norm. The norm is not for God to break His wrath into this world, but His wrath is coming. And what is amazing is not that that wrath has broken into the world on a handful of occasions. What is amazing is that it doesn't break through into this world all the time. What is amazing is not that there's been a handful of people who have suffered at the wrath of God. What's amazing is that you haven't suffered from it yet, and that I haven't suffered from it yet. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they came futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And down at the end of the chapter, as it talks about the wrath of God being revealed against these things, it gives this list. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Question. You ever do any of those things? Did you ever gossip? Did you ever deceive? Did you ever lie? Did you ever disobey your parents? The wrath of God is revealed against those things. I have done all of those things. And here is what that means. That means that I deserve the wrath of God. It is not amazing that God a handful of times has struck down those who deserve it. It is amazing that we have not yet been struck down. Romans 3:23 describes this as it points out, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at what it says about us in beginning in verse 10 of Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we read that and say, whew, glad I'm not that bad. But we misunderstand what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying we're sinners when we're that bad. He's saying we're that bad because we're sinners. That's us. That's me. That's you. And what do we deserve because of that? We deserve the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is coming. And sometimes we sit back and say, well, that's kind of harsh, don't you think? And when we say that, all we are admitting is that we do not understand the true holiness of God. The holy nature of our amazing, sanctified, set apart, holy God. Because what did it say in Romans 3:23? What's wrong with sin? Sin is not wrong because it hurts people. Sin is wrong because it falls short of God's glory. We are image bearers of God. He has created us to bear His image. And every time we sin, we distort and pervert the image of the holy God and fall short of His glory. And we misunderstand the very nature of God. You see, hell is not God having established His rules and we didn't play the game His way, and so He picks up His toys and takes them home and decides to beat us for all eternity. Hell is the absolute terror of complete and total separation from God, being driven from His presence. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, it explains something to us about the nature of God. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, it says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." By His very nature, God cannot remain in fellowship with sin. And because God cannot remain in fellowship with sin, sin must be driven from His presence. Do you know what that means about us? What that means about us is we long ago should have been driven from His presence. And that would be hell. Oh, it is not like being sent to your room and, well, that's a little lonely, but I can handle that. Being separated from God for all eternity, that is hell. And it will be awful. It will be terrible. And God is warning us and letting us know, you don't want it. It will be terrible. You cannot imagine how awful it is. It's not a threat. It's a warning. That's the place we're walking. That is the wrath of God, and we deserve it. But praise God, that's not where the story ends. Because in Romans chapter 5, it also tells us about the love of God. It also tells us about the love of God that saves us from His wrath. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is love. That is the gospel. That is grace. And I want you to think about this. Let's see if we can put ourselves in God's shoes on this one. Here's what I want you to imagine. This is an awful, terrible illustration. It's horrific. I want you to be horrified when we're done, but it drives the point home. I want you to imagine for a moment that you went out for a little date with one of your kids. You know, daddy-daughter date, mother-son date, whatever it is that you do. You took one of your kids and you've gone off. You went to dinner. You played putt-putt. You saw a movie. Whatever it is that you do when you go out with your kids. You had a great time. You got home and you noticed that the front door was ajar. And you walk in and you notice that the lock was broken. When you come into your house, you find that your spouse and the rest of your children have all been slaughtered. And they find the guy who did it. Do you believe you would have every justification to be angry at that person? Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely justified to be angry. Wrathful. And then somebody comes to you and says, you should love that guy. You should love that guy and you should forgive that guy. Could you do that? And then they said, and the only way you can forgive that guy is to have your one remaining child take his punishment and die in his place. Could you do that? Because, my friends, that is exactly what God did. In the midst of his anger and in the midst of his wrath, he loved us. And he sent his one and only son as the sacrifice by which he could forgive us. Have you ever been angry at somebody? Maybe a spouse. I mean, I know none of you guys have ever been angry at your spouse. But in those moments when you were angry, was it harder to love? And yet, in the midst of God's wrath, he loved us so much he sent his son to die. That is love. That is unfathomable, almost unimaginable love. Did you catch what it said at the beginning of Romans 5, 6? It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I wonder what he means by at the right time. It's possible, and I've heard it explained this way, it's possible that what he means is that Jesus came into the world at just the right time, when all the right players were in all the right places, to make sure that God's plan would happen just the way he wanted it. Judas was there to betray him. Peter was there to deny him. Pilate was there to crucify him. All the right... That could be what it means. But I think when it says at the right time, it's probably referring to the time markers that are actually in the passage. Because it actually has some time markers. What are the time markers? While we were still weak. So that's a time marker. You know, sometimes we say something happened before this. Sometimes we say something happened after this. Sometimes we say it happened during this or it happened while. At the right time. What was the right time? While we were still weak. Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in verse 8 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. What was the right time? The right time is Jesus came into the world and God showed his love for us while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were weak, while we were enemies. Why was that the right time? Because it is the only time If God was going to wait for a different time, if He was going to wait for the time where we became strong on our own, if He was going to wait for the time where we made ourselves godly, if He was going to wait for the time for us to get rid of our sins, if He was going to wait for us to strengthen ourselves, He would have been waiting for eternity. He came at the only time He could, while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. And He went to the cross, and He was the sacrifice for our sins. Isaiah 53. Prophetically describes it. In Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 3. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That is love. That is the gospel. That is salvation by grace. Jesus willingly came into the world as one of us and went to the cross and was smitten and stricken for us. And today, we have the audacity to complain that God doesn't love us because the car doesn't start every time we want it to. And we have the audacity to complain that God may not love us because we didn't get the promotion on the job that we wanted. And we have the audacity to complain that maybe God doesn't love us because we're not living in the kind of house we'd like to live in, or wearing the kind of clothes we'd like to wear, or driving the kind of car we'd like to drive, or owning the kind of computer or phone we'd like to own. And we have the audacity to claim that maybe God doesn't love us because we got sick, or because we suffered. And we have the audacity to claim that maybe God doesn't love us because a loved one died. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, Jesus came into the world. God sent His one and only Son into the world, and He sent Him to a cross. And He sacrificed Him. And He did all of that to declare, I love you. What else has He got to do to prove it to you? That is the gospel. That is grace. And it is not just one story among many stories. It is not just one possibility among many possibilities. It's either this or it's nothing. Jesus went to a cross. And He did that as a real person in a real place at a real time. And then He was buried in the ground. And on the third day, He arose victorious over death, the conquering King. And He did all of that because He wants His kingdom to be saved. And He did all of that because He wants you to be saved within His kingdom. That is our King. How can we not love and surrender our lives to a King like that? Love is a cross. Love is Jesus on the cross. And if you need more love than that, I've got nothing for you. But if you want God's love, Jesus has everything for you. Love is a cross.